If you would take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I encourage you, as we go through these messages, to have your open Bible with you. As we refer to these scriptures, it will help you to recall these things, to memorize the scripture, to know where it is actually on the page. It's a great aid in retention to visually see these things. And also it helps you to know that I'm not making these things up, that it's actually coming out of the Word. We are in our series through the letter, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we are still in chapter 1. And this morning, we will be focusing on verses 9 through 11, but I want to read verses 3 through 11 as we begin this morning. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And let's pray once again. Our God and Father, author of this word, we plead for your help in understanding it and how it applies to our lives today, to our church. Lord, you, by your Spirit, gave it to the Apostle Paul as he wrote it. You protected it, that it would come down to us without any mixture of error. We pray that that same Spirit would use it in our lives now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain people whom I love to hear pray. Certain people who I've always been blessed by being in their presence as they were praying. I'm sure you have found that to be the case as well. There have been times in my Christian life, especially in my younger days, when I was nervous or reluctant to pray out loud in the presence of some of those people, because my prayers would not be as well crafted or as beautiful or as substantive as theirs. It would be no less sincere, and of course I wasn't praying for their benefit, but of course the nerves were there nonetheless, and I would have been self-conscious in doing so. I have since learned that you learn a lot about how to pray by listening to good prayers. We're going to be eavesdropping on a prayer of the Apostle Paul this morning. We're going to overhear how he prayed and for what he prayed for this church in Philippi. And listening to him pray, or reading his prayer, is going to be like any other prayer we've ever heard, because this is the divinely inspired prayer given to us from heaven. And as we look at this text, which again is both brief and is very humbling as you look at verses 8 through 11, it is one that we see the will of God relayed to through the apostle, to not only to the hearts of these Philippians as they received this letter and read it in their congregation, but to us as well. Now, Paul is praying, and the prayer here in verse number 9, for their love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, his prayer here, he's asking that progress be made in their lives. And he's asking for this in view of the fact that the day of Christ is coming. He is praying this prayer with an eternal perspective in view, looking down towards the end, because he wants them to be ready to meet Jesus and have the fruit of their labors there as they stand before him. There was an old gospel song years ago that was entitled, "Must I Go and Empty-Handed Be?" And that would be an embarrassing thing, would it not, to stand before the Lord with nothing to show for the labors. So Paul is praying for them that they might be able to stand in that day filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, as we listen to Paul pray here and read his prayer, we see what's on his prayer list. And I've noticed that there are three what's and there are three whys. The what is he's praying for abounding love, he's praying for knowledge, and he's praying for discernment. And the whys are that they might have insight, perspective to know what is excellent, that they might be pure, that they might be holy, pure and blameless. And he's also praying that there might be fruit in their life. But the main part of this prayer, the pivotal request in this prayer, the main desire, you might say, is they might have the ability to approve that which is excellent, that which will lead them to a holy and fruitful life. So the three what's and the three whys. Now he wants to see them grow. He wants to see them grow spiritually, wants to see them grow in their maturity, a consistent, steady, discernible growth in these three particular areas of their life. Now, human logic might say, now, if you back up to verse number 6, he said that he who began a good work will bring it to completion till the day of Christ. So what's the point of us having to grow if God's going to do it all anyway? Well, Paul's logic is just the reverse. His logic is that since God is at work, then we need to be busy ourselves at work as well. It's our responsibility to respond to him as he works in us. So to that end, what is he asking God to give them? Well, the first one is abounding love. Abounding love. Now, this statement is unusual because there's no object here. My prayer that your love may abound more and more. Okay, well, love for what? He's not saying love for God specifically. He's not saying love for one another. We saw a lot of those as we went through our Life Together series a few months ago. But this is because I think Paul's prayer is that love would overflow in their hearts for God and then from God through them to each other. A limitless abundance. He just wants to see their love grow in all these various dimensions. A love that will so pervade their lives and their character that it will affect their attitudes and their actions and all that they do. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, you've heard it quoted many times here, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." It was to be the overarching characteristic of the life of the believer, this matter of love. Why? Because God is love himself. And so Paul provides for them an excellent example in this matter of love too. As a matter of fact, he is so confident that he calls for God to be his witness. Verse number 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." That's a pretty bold statement to say, isn't it? You want to know how sincere my love is? Well, if God were here, we could ask him and he would tell you. We see this love reflected in other places. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," you have these terms of endearment that he has for these people in chapter 4 and verse number 1. Again, you get a sense. "Therefore, my beloved, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for." You see his attitude here towards them. And Paul's desire is for this same kind of love to be active in their life. A love that has the affection or displays or reflects rather the affection of Christ Jesus himself. One of the unique features of Christianity is borne out in the fact that, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. Now you notice the past tense of that. Jesus said in John 5:25 or 24, that a person who comes to Christ has passed from death unto life. There's a past tense to these things. In the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 1, he speaks of his divine power that has been granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. All these statements that deal with what we are in Christ are reflected to us in the past tense. This is something that God has already done, not something that we have to strive to do. What he's calling us to do in the scriptures is simply to be what we are, that we would live out in our lives what the reality of what has already transpired within us. We've been given new hearts. We've been born again into God's family. We are the old has passed away. All things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. And so all through the scriptures, you find these admonitions. And what they're basically saying is we want you to live in such a way to reflect what you really are internally. Not as some of the cults do and some of the false religions, which want you to pay a great cost in trying to be something you're not. Christianity is calling us to be what God has already done for us when we put our faith and trust in Christ. God has already worked. He's done the work in the life of the believer, and the remaining days in our earthly lives are an outworking of what God has already inworked. What we are called to become is what we already are. And so here, Paul is saying we are to abound in this love that God, through his Holy Spirit, has taken up residence within us. By his very essence, he is love. He calls us to reflect that love, and he wants it to increase. Never be satisfied. The Christian is one, until we get to heaven, who has never arrived. That's our final destination. So abounding love is the first thing on his prayer list. The second thing is this matter of knowledge. Knowledge. Theologian Frank Sheed writes this in his book entitled Theology and Sanity. He said, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who would be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more by knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. That's a great statement. Paul is praying that their knowledge of God would increase. The more we know God, the reason is, the more we will love him. A superficial love for God is an indication of a superficial knowledge of God. And that's why we need to give priority to the times of gathered worship, to the times that we are in the Word together, when we can, in our own time, open the Bible, read the Scriptures for ourselves, to teach them to our children, read both the Old and the New Testaments with our eyes wide open for what it has to say about the Lord Jesus. And this is why the Gospel and the Epistle should be something of a goal for us to learn. The more you know of him, the reasoning goes, the more that you will love him. And this is why Paul said that their love would abound more and more with the knowledge. And in my own heart, you know, when I detect a diminishing love for God in some way, it usually is a result of the fact that there's been a diminishing time in the Word and in prayer. So just ask yourselves the question. You know, over the last 3 to 6 months, has there been a discernible growth in your life of your knowledge of God? Can you say that there are things you've learned recently that you did not know before in your study of the Scriptures? Do you know him more accurately than perhaps you knew him before? Do you love him more passionately than you did before? Do you trust him more than you did before? And if I were to ask you, in what ways do you know him more than you did 6 months ago, what would you say? These questions are designed to make us all feel a little uncomfortable. That's the point. Because God wants to reveal himself to us in his word, he wants us to grow in our knowledge of him. It's not complicated. The text here is very clear. Paul is not asking for a lot of way out there mystical, surreal kind of request. He wants to see their love grow, but he knows their love for God will grow in relationship to their knowledge of God as it grows, as it increases. And so let me encourage you. So where can I go to learn more? Well, you start by hearing the scriptures. I would, if you haven't read it yet, I would recommend that you find a copy of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's a wonderful resource. It's a great place to start. Dr. Packer recently passed away, a very noted theologian from England who spent his last years in Canada. It's a great book. But we grow in proportion to as we know. Many of you know the story of how Martha and I met. We were sitting next to each other in history class when we were juniors in high school. And when she first walked in, I knew her name, and I knew she was a good-looking woman, but I didn't know anything else about her. We began to talk. We began to have conversations before and after class. The more I began to learn about her, the more my fondness for her increased. I began to love her. And the more I learned about her, the more my love grew. And the more it continues to grow even now as I learn more and more about her. And that's the way it should be in our relationship with the Lord. The more we know about him and what he's done for us, the more our love should grow. And ignorance of the Bible is, ignorance of the truth is the root cause of stunted spiritual growth. Now, knowledge alone does not equal spiritual maturity. I can point you to a number of people I have met down through the years who knew a lot about the Bible who seemed to be spiritually immature people, who just did not connect this with this. The mind and the heart did not connect. A lot of knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom. But he's asking us to grow in our love and to grow in our knowledge of who the Lord is. Because Bible knowledge alone, if it's not coupled with character and integrity and discernment, will just lead to pride and dryness. So the next thing he asks on his prayer list, love, knowledge, and all discernment. Discernment. Well, what is that? Well, discernment is, it refers to insight, to practical judgment, the ability to make moral judgments. Practical insight that informs our conduct. We use the word in connection with our knowledge, and Paul links these two by how we apply that knowledge to life. That's discernment. You take what you know and you apply it to your life. After you answer the "what does the Bible teach" question, you then ask, well, how does that apply to my life? And you answer that question. That's discernment. What you know in your head is not truly known until it works itself out in obedience in your life. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. And just the first, Hebrews 5, verse number 11. He says, about this we have much to say. He's just been going on talking about the priestly order of Christ, the order after Melchizedek. We won't get into that now, but the writer of Hebrews says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, what he's saying here is that these people should be able to understand what he's teaching them from the Old Testament days, but they're ignorant of these truths, and so he has to treat them like spiritual babies, not like spiritual adults. Now, babies are cute. Ben and Lorraine have a beautiful baby. Have you seen it? Yeah, you just wonder what Ben had to do with that, but it's a beautiful baby. But babies don't make good decisions. They may be cute, but they don't make good decisions. And he's talking about immaturity, right? Using that as a metaphor for immaturity in the church, a lack of discernment. And God's people need discernment to navigate in this sin-cursed world that we live in, to deal with decisions that need to be made and making disciples and choosing leaders and speaking to difficult issues. And my, there's a bunch of those going on in this day. So discernment is needed, how to apply the knowledge that we have gained. It means getting serious about our faith, about putting our nose in the book and doing the work that's necessary to study it, and learning how to apply the word to every part of our life. You say, well, where does this insight come from? Well, the context here tells us the source of this. He says in verse number 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So he is asking God for this, for them. So the ultimate source of wisdom and discernment comes from God, mediated through his word by the Holy Spirit to us. So we pray, we ask God to help us, but also we need to study the word of God. And it's allowing our minds to be influenced by the word. It's really what you could call biblical common sense, being able to put it to practical use. If you want to be able to have a depth and an insight into his word so that you're not, as Paul said in one place, or as James said, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, so that you have the discernment to know when a person is teaching it straight or when there's some off-the-deep-end kind of loony person who is off on some tangent somewhere and unbalanced in their theology. You want to be able to have that discernment. Well, how do you have that? Well, it begins with the word, begins with prayer, or it involves prayer, asking God to help you to apply this in the way it should be applied. And as we allow the way that we think about and are influenced by God's word, what we'll find emerging from our hearts is we'll be increasingly framed by the word of God. And in this prayer, you find really every detail of our life covered by this. And we just need to ask ourselves the question, how are we growing in these things? If they're so vital, if they're so important, are we growing in our knowledge? Are we growing in our wisdom? We need to do a spiritual inventory of our lives and just make sure. Now, those are the three things on the what list: love, knowledge, discernment. But why these three? Well, we come down to the main part of the prayer. Look at verse number 10. So that. Those are two important words. The so that is telling us, I'm asking for these things in order that this may take place. So this is a desired goal he was shooting at, this matter of being able to approve what is excellent. But you need these three things to get there. So, knowledge, or love, knowledge, and discernment. So that we may be able to approve what is excellent. That means have perspective, being able to properly assess what's important versus what's not important. Priorities. Being able to determine priorities. It's not a matter of being able to distinguish between good and bad, but being able to distinguish between what's good and what's best. Those are the issues here. The word excellent here is the Greek word diaphero, which means that which is superior in quality. Sinclair Ferguson writes, most Christians with a little self-knowledge will realize how easily they settle for second best or even worse. We are content with spiritual knowledge, he writes, if it does not make too many demands on the level of our obedience. And so here, we need perspective. We need the ability to determine the good from the best, to make proper decisions, not able just to pick the good from the bad. And isn't that, you know, really how you teach your children? Fathers, how you tell your daughters to, when they begin looking for a spouse, and you tell them, don't just go look for a good one, look for the best among them. And then she comes to you and says, well, he's a Christian, Dad. He said he's a Christian. To which you would respond, but does he live like a Christian? That's the important thing. Well, I don't know, she would say. To which you would say, well, go find out. Because if you're a good father, your response would be, I don't care if he calls himself a Christian. I want to know if he lives like a Christian. To which she might say, I don't know, Dad. He's cute. But that's the important thing. Enabling our children to discriminate the best over the good. Not to settle for second best, if you will. Not to settle, but to strive for that which is excellent, he says here in the Word. And if we're going to discern what is best, we need to ask two questions. Two questions. First of all, what is right and what is best? Before any major decision you make, what is right and what is best? And in relational decisions that you have to make, decisions on the work at where you work, decisions at how we do things around here, is it right and is it best? When you're confronted with an issue at work and you've got to make a decision that's going to affect other people or what you might put on the ledger somewhere, immediately you write on the pad before you on your desk, what is right and what is best. And you don't go to what is best until you first determine what is right. And those two questions, if properly answered, will save you and your family and who you work with immense trouble down through the years. If you're thinking about a major decision in your home or a relationship and you're uncertain as to what to do, you ask the question, what is right and what is best? Well, you might say, you don't understand my situation. And you can fill in the blank. I don't care about your situation. What is right? Well, the right thing would be fill in the blank. Okay, then do that. You say, it's that simple. Yeah. It's that simple to make the decision. It may not be an easy thing to carry out that, but making the decision is the easy part. Living it out is more difficult. But once you've done what is right, then you ask the next question. Now, what is the best thing to do here? And that's just one illustration. And the point is, can you expect God to bless you? Can you expect him to answer prayer if you are living in disobedience to what he's given to us in his word? If you're not doing what is right, can you ask God to bless that? No, you can't. So you ask what is right, and then once you determine what is right, then you ask, what's the best way I can respond to this? Life for everyone, and especially believers, it's a series of choices, right? What we choose today will shape our course for the future. And foolish choices will leave us unprepared for the coming day of Christ. So how do I know what's right? Well, the right thing comes again from looking at the Word, gaining knowledge, prayer, asking God for wisdom. The wise counsel of godly friends is always a good thing. And when you make right decisions, when you determine what is right, when you do what is best, the outcome for those things leads to what's next in our text, and that is a pure and blameless life. And that we can summarize with the word integrity. Integrity. If you're making the right decisions based upon your priorities and you're doing the best thing, it'll result in a life of integrity. And he describes integrity here with two words, that which is pure and blameless. Pure comes from the word that from which we get our word sincere, unmixed motives, a transparency of heart, a what you see is what you get kind of life. The Greek word here is the word hela, and it refers to sunlight. So all of our life is seen in the brightness of the sun. Have you ever been in a store and you looked at clothes and you think you've got the right color picked out and buy it, and you take it outside, you take it home, and in the sunlight, it looks like it's a different shade than it was on the mannequin in the store. I have found so many times that I the clothes I put on at home never look as good as they did on the mannequin in the store. I'm not sure what the problem is there, but must be the sunlight. But sometimes it looks different under fluorescent light than it looks like out in the under the sunlight. And of course, the idea here is that living in the brightness of the sun and being exposed to that, a life that is sincere, and then a life that is blameless, without moral stumbling, giving no offense, a life against which no charge can be made. And we should want the sunlight of God's love and the power of His purity and the truth of His word to shine on us in such a way that our lives can be described by these words as pure and blameless. If we live a life that is pure and blameless, then we can be assured that when the day of Christ comes, that it will be one that will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see the progression he's going through here? You get these three what's right: abounding love, knowledge, discernment. It helps you to live a life of making right kind of decisions, choosing what is excellent. You live the excellent life, your life will be a life of holiness, pure and blameless. If you live a life that's pure and blameless, when that day comes of standing before Christ, you will have fruit to show for your labors upon the earth. Fruit for such a life, verse number 11. And all this comes about through Christ. Notice he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. I'm glad this through Christ part is there, because the thought, the challenge of trying to live that kind of life in my own strength is unbelievable. There's no way we can do that. Unless we have the Spirit of God helping us, unless we have the power of Christ living in us, there's no way we can live that kind of life. There's no way we can have that kind of wisdom. There's no way we can do the things that he's asking us to do unless it's through Christ. Unless it's God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, which he will say in chapter 2. This indwelling power that we have. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's by the Spirit's power that we can even do these things at all. But lived out in that way, we can be assured that that time comes when we stand before Christ, there will be fruit. We won't need to stand there empty-handed. So the question comes back, just point of review here. If I were hanging with you this past week, would some of these things be evident in your life? Wise choices, a love for the Lord, a desire to see that love grow more and more, a yearning to understand more of God's word. And the Apostle Paul here, he loves these people, and he's praying all these things in view of that final day, for that day of Christ, the end result. We've talked from time to time here about the 100-year test. Will the things that we do pass the 100-year test, will they make a difference 100 years from now? Now, you'll notice here the final goal of all this, and that is the final phrase, to the glory and to the praise of God. The goal of Paul's prayer is the same as the purpose that God has for each of our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul is writing to these folks, and he's saying, I love you. You're dear folks to me. I have an affection for you. I carry you in my heart. And I pray that as you appear, as one day that when you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be one with joy and one that will bring glory to God. That was his ultimate desire. And that's the ultimate desire that we have, leadership here has for our church family as well, that we might be able to stand before him to his glory with fruit to show for the labors that we have done through Jesus Christ, that we might all grow in our knowledge and our love, that we might spiritually mature together until that day when God calls us home. Well, Paul's prayer rather than saying, what's in your wallet, I'll say, what's on your prayer list today? Is it anything like this? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would take it and that you would write it upon our hearts, that you would seal your truth in our hearts by your word. We really want your help. We need your help, both individually as a church family. We want what we do in this place to bring honor and glory to you. We want our families to prosper spiritually, that our young people would grow up as spiritually mature young people, knowing how to make right decisions based not upon the whims of culture or the latest fad, but upon your truth, your word, your will, your grace. Lord, give us the discernment that we need to live a pure and blameless life until the day of Christ, to your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.